Well, I'm going to lead us in prayer just as we stand. We're about to hear the Bible read to us. We believe it is God's word, and that as we hear the Bible read, we hear God speak to us. He reveals himself to us. So let's pray and ask him to do that, and ask him to give us hearts that are ready to listen. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful truth that you can be known, that you have revealed yourself, and that you do speak to us today. And so as we come to your word in the Bible, we pray that you would enable us to hear you speak and make us willing to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Alan's going to read, and then Tom's going to explain God's word to us. So over to you, Alan.
Good afternoon. Two readings this afternoon, the first of which is from the letter to the Galatians. That's page 1169 in the Church Bibles. It's going to be Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 17, page 1169. From verse 11, chapter 1. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Our second reading is on page 1194 in the Church Bibles. It's the same reading as the last 2 weeks. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 to 7. That's on page 1194 in the Church Bibles. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Thank you very much for reading for us, Alan. Please do keep 1 Timothy 2 open in front of you as we reach the final talk in our series in 1 Timothy 2. And just to let you know that there's an opportunity for questions at the end of this talk. So if anything I've said this afternoon or in the previous two talks in 1 Timothy 2 has caused you to have a question in your mind, either of clarification or application, then there's a chance to have questions from the floor at the end of the talk. Well, one of the many upsides of doing youth work is that often you're introduced to the weird and the wonderful. Only last week, my eyes were opened to the world of extreme jacuzziing. Apparently, there are a bunch of people in Switzerland who take having a jacuzzi to extreme lengths. So far, they've had a jacuzzi on a raft in the middle of Lake Geneva, suspended from a road bridge 600 feet above ground, deep in an underground cave, and even on the summit of Mont Blanc. Their aim, as far as I can work out, seems to be to have jacuzzis anywhere and everywhere. They want people to come to share their love of sitting in warm water for hours. What has this got to do with 1 Timothy 2, you may well ask? Well, just as these jacuzzi enthusiasts seek to make known the message of extreme jacuzziing all over the world, so Paul shows us that the global scope of God's love compels us to have a global view in proclaiming Christ's ransom for all. Last week we saw there is one God and one mediator. And those verses are like a summit on a mountain. We can look back to verses 1 and 2 and be motivated to pray for all people to be saved. And we can look forward to verse 7 and see the need to take the gospel to all nations. There is one God and one mediator. And this week we see, therefore, there is one message, which is our first point this afternoon. One message. Verse 5 again. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, what we're concerned about here is the second half of verse 6, the testimony given at the proper time. It's not a phrase we use every day, is it? It sounds a bit odd. So what's Paul referring to and what does he mean? Well, Paul could have all of verses 5 and 6 in view as the testimony given at the proper time. But it makes much more sense that Jesus' ransom for all is his focus. You see, that word testimony just means evidence or witness or a proof. In other words, Jesus' ransom for all is God's message to the world, and it's testifying to his saving love. It's a witness to and evidence of God's desire for all people to be saved. Now, many people complain that if there is a God, then he's silent. They might want God to speak. Perhaps we want a message in the sky. So we ask God to tell us something about himself. Just to speak a word. And out of his mouth, onto the stage of human history, steps Jesus. Elsewhere in the Bible, he's called the eternal word. Jesus Christ is God's message to humanity. Who he is and supremely what he's done, giving himself as he died as a ransom for all. But what does Paul mean that it was the testimony given at the proper time? Certainly Jesus' death as a ransom occurred at just the right time. Many historians have pointed out what a wonderful time it was for Jesus to come to the ancient world into a mix of Roman, Greek and Jewish civilizations. There was peace throughout the empire and a common language to spread the good news throughout all the known world. Is that what Paul's on about? Possibly, but I think much more likely Paul's saying two slightly different things. Firstly, Jesus came exactly when God intended for him to. It is God's testimony. He's the one giving the evidence, and he gives it at the moment of his choice. Romans 5, verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Or Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. But also the proper time carries the idea that God initiated the proclamation of Jesus' ransom for all. So in Titus 1 verse 3, Paul says, at the proper time, the exact same words as verse 6, God manifested this hope in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted. As you see, the proper time is both then and now. The cross is the example of God's saving love. But the cross is also God's ongoing witness to the world. There's only one message. And actually, this is consistent with the way both Jesus and Paul used the word testimony. And so in Matthew 24, Jesus uses the same word when he says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations." Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul talks of Jesus being marvelled at by those who have believed because of his testimony to them. You see, when Jesus came into the world and when he died, it wasn't just an action, a deed, as if God was doing something amazing. But then God was happy for it to stay under wraps, as if Jesus' death automatically meant that everyone would be forgiven. No, it isn't automatic like that. Jesus coming into the world was more than an act, it was a word, a message for everyone. In fact, not just a message. The testimony given on time and for all time for all people. One of the biggest explosions the world has ever known took place on August the 27th, 1883. It was heard as far away as 3,000 miles from the source. The volcano Krakatoa on a little island between Java and Sumatra had exploded. It triggered a tsunami 50 metres high and took 5 years for global weather patterns to return to normal. But that is as nothing compared with the spiritual explosion caused by Jesus Christ, and especially his death. The world is still feeling the shockwaves of that event across 5 continents and after 2,000 years. If there's one mediator, then there can only be one message, and it must be passed on. The cross of Christ made God's saving love known then, and it makes it known now. And there can't be many people in this country who don't know what a cross looks like. But do they know what it means? The cross says God desires to save. God's desire is for all people to hear this testimony about the cross. Again, can we see how it's yet another reason to pray those prayers of verses 1 and 2 for all people to be saved? Because there's only one God, because there's only one mediator, there can only be one message. And so we're compelled by the sheer logic of these verses to see that the one message must be passed on. It must get to all people. And this brings us on to our second point. There's one message, and in verse 7 we are given the model. Verse 7. "For this I, Paul, was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." God's initiated work of proclamation passed to Paul. Now, this was Paul's priority, and he gives himself as an example. Now, that's what he means by the "this" in verse 7. Because there's this one message of Jesus' ransom for all which needs to be passed on, so God made Paul a preacher, apostle, and teacher. Because there's only one message, Paul's burning priority was to make it known, particularly to Gentiles, which just means the nations or non-Jews. Paul is an example of someone whose heart is beating in tune with God's saving heart. If we'd read through the whole letter, we would have already seen Paul's passion back in chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul's purpose is that the church be brought into line with this trustworthy saying, with the gospel. And so he gives himself as a model of someone who's doing it. But before we think, well, this is just self-promotion, we mustn't forget what Paul so keenly knew, that it was all God's grace. Paul knew he was the chief of sinners. You see, Paul was the most unlikely candidate in the history of the world to be the leading world evangelist of Gentiles. We heard from our reading in Galatians 1 how he made his name and reputation in his early career, killing people who were trying to take this one message to Gentiles. He made it his business to hinder Christians in any way from taking the good news of Jesus' ransom for all to the Gentiles. But then God met him, converted him, and as he says in Galatians 1, God was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so Paul is saying here, I wasn't born as an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. I was appointed to that job. I had worked with all my might against that job. And then God changed my heart and appointed me to be an apostle, not just to the Jew, but to the non-Jew. And you want to know what the proof is of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles? It's that we're sitting here today. And most of us, I guess, are full-blooded Gentiles. And we wouldn't be here today had not God, in his wisdom, appointed Paul to take this one message, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, to slave and to free, to male and to female. He goes out with that message. Why? Because God desires the world to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's conversion marked the beginning of God's great purpose of the gospel going to the nations. As a result of God's saving grace, Paul's whole existence was now to make Jesus known. Now just listen to what he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So verse 7, God had made Paul a preacher or herald. Now in the ancient world, it was the job title for the announcer, like the voice you hear at a train station or at a football stadium. The two main requirements for a herald were that he have a loud voice and that he be able to strictly repeat what he had been told. Now, one old commentator, Chrysostom, said, the excellence of a herald consists in proclaiming to all what has really happened, not in adding or taking anything away. The idea is of broadcasting the good news about Jesus as far and as wide as possible to anyone who will listen. Second, verse 7, Paul was also made an apostle by God. He had been sent by the living, risen Lord Jesus. He was his delegate or ambassador. And perhaps most controversially to some in the Ephesian church, he was a teacher of the Gentiles. And that's why we get that bit in brackets. Now, you may find Paul's statement, I'm not lying, a bit strange. After all, we're talking about an apostle here. Surely he's not going to lie. Often when someone says, to be honest, I think to myself, does that mean you're not honest the rest of the time? That's not what Paul is doing. It's more like he's saying, okay, I'm being totally serious here. I'm not making this up. Paul knows that some in Ephesus will struggle to accept that he's a teacher to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. From Paul's insistence that he's telling the truth about this, again, we can see the shadow of the false teachers. They were denying that salvation was for the Gentiles, yet these were the very people to whom God had sent Paul. Therefore, the Ephesian church must pray for all people, including Gentiles. Chrysostom again paraphrased Paul like this, since therefore Christ suffered for the Gentiles, and I was separated to be a teacher of the Gentiles, why do you refuse to pray for them? God desires all people to be saved. So it makes complete sense that he would appoint someone to take his one message to the nations. This was Paul's priority. He is the model to follow. But that leaves us with something to do, which is our final point, our mandate. It's always a good question to ask why someone is telling you something. And so if someone's on your doorstep telling you about soaring gas prices, it's probably because they want you to switch to their company. Or if someone after an exam makes a big show of how badly they think they've done, it may well be that they want you to tell them how amazing and intelligent you think they are. So why is Paul telling Timothy this? We've already said it can't be for self-promotion, but rather it's an example to follow, and in turn as an example for the church to follow. You see, Timothy wouldn't have needed persuading that Paul was a teacher to the Gentiles. This was for the church to take on board as well. Paul's work of proclaiming the gospel was to be copied by Timothy, and in turn by his churches, and then us. Later on in his letter, Paul tells Timothy to set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Or in his second letter, "You, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." This now was Timothy's task. And the church were to follow his example as he followed Paul's. And it's written down for us in Scripture so we can follow in their footsteps. It's like things have come full circle. We're to pray for all people to be saved because we have a saving God who's the one true God of all. And there's only one way to get right with him. And that in turn compels us to proclaim this one message of Christ's ransom for all, which will start answering the prayers that we prayed to begin with. Or as the great missionary Hudson Taylor put it, believing prayer will lead to wholehearted action. The Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a command to be obeyed. Over these last few weeks, the height, depth, and breadth of God's love has been put before us. It extends to all. The heart of God is a saving heart. But how will we respond? Well, I want to ask three quick questions to help us work out an answer. So firstly, what is our mandate? Hopefully by now it's fairly clear. To proclaim the one message. To make this good news of Jesus' ransom for all known. To make it public. Evangelism, making that one message known, must be part of who we are if we're a Christian. Proclaiming this one message can't be limited to the week of talks. We cannot help but speak of what we've seen and heard as God's love for all moulds our attitude and affections. We must remember that it's a task of proclamation. That is to say, evangelism is the word-based proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And not doing someone's washing up or giving them a meal, however good those things are. Jesus' ransom for all isn't all that could be said, but it must be central to what we say. I guess most of us, when we were younger, played at Chinese Whispers or some similar game, and we can remember how the message got garbled. But it's a huge relief to people like me with a bad memory that we can keep going back to the source. Jesus' ransom for all. We proclaim an historic and spiritual truth. So did you notice down in verses 4 and 7 that it's a proclamation of the truth? God's desire is for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, the truth is often a synonym for the gospel. So verse 7, Paul taught the faith and the truth. He taught the gospel. God wants the message to go to everyone and for all to come to know its truth, to be delivered from ignorance. God wants us to know about his glorious saving works and ways, about Christ's ransom for all. And he also wants to be known personally as our Lord and Saviour and our loving Heavenly Father. We won't learn this truth at work or at school. I have to say my academic record is outstandingly mediocre. I never saw an A star in my life. But even if you got all A stars, you won't learn the knowledge of the truth at school, nor by going to university or studying philosophy or any other way. This knowledge is only given to us through Christ and normally through his church when it is faithful to him. Paul wanted a church that was fit for purpose, that was holding on to and holding out the gospel. So our job is to make Jesus' ransom for all known to all by verbally proclaiming the one message. But secondly, who do we tell the good news to? I wonder if, as the passage was read, you spotted all the alls in the passage.
Six times in the Greek, Paul uses the word all. Paul wants Timothy and us to pray for all people because God desires all people to be saved through the one mediator between God and people, the man Christ Jesus, who is the ransom for all. Again, the logic is flawless. One God over all humanity, one mediator between God and all humanity, and therefore one message for all. Because on the cross, Jesus opened his arms wide to all without distinction, east and west, black and white, rich and poor, high and low, atheist and religious, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Sikh or Jew. God wants all of us to come to Christ and be saved. And so we must take this one message of all, this one message of a ransom for all, to all. Sometimes they were told this is just racist or exclusive. Christians shouldn't try and impose that message on everyone else. It just causes religious divides and conflict. Maybe some of us will even be arrested in the future for proclaiming the testimony of the cross. But we mustn't forget what's at stake. People's eternal destinies rest on this. If I found the cure for cancer, it would be criminal to exclude anyone from getting it. How much more so with the gospel? God desires all people to be saved, so will we take the news of how to be saved to all? The false teachers wanted to limit God's salvation, but just as there's no limit to God's love, so there should be no limit with who we take the gospel to. It's impossible to overstate how important this is. As we're all aware right now, as I speak, there are hundreds of thousands of people watching the royal pageant on the Thames. People have been gearing up for it for months. Millions will be watching on their TV. Maybe we've recorded it and we'll watch it later. But as you look out on the crowds of hundreds of thousands, just remember that despite all the excitement and the hubbub, they are all people who desperately need to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. We must proclaim it to all. And thirdly, how do we do it? If we were here for the first talk in this series, then it should be no surprise that we proclaim this one message prayerfully. Prayer and proclamation must go hand in hand. We pray because we're told to in verses 1 and 2. Ultimately, it's God's work. Any opportunity to speak of Jesus is God-given, and we can't do it in our own strength. We need God overruling in each individual situation to help us have the boldness to speak to our mates at work or at the pub or the sports club about Jesus, who has paid the ransom. But also we pray to God to overrule in nations so that leaders rule well and we have a society where the gospel can advance unhindered. So it's appropriate on this Diamond Jubilee to pray, God save the Queen. But we'll want to add, and everyone in authority, and all people everywhere, as we take this one message to them. Prayer and proclamation must go hand in hand. We proclaim with prayer and also with perseverance. And again, Paul is our model. He commends Timothy for having followed not just his teaching and conduct and aim in life, but also his steadfastness, persecutions and suffering. Now, sharing Paul's priority will mean holding the gospel out to people who may even hate us for it. That was the model of Paul, and that's God's saving heart. It won't be easy. A number of years ago, the president of the Atheist Society in the UK said to a Christian friend, "If I believed what you believe, if I believe that Jesus can bring forgiveness, freedom from guilt, peace with God, and eternal life through faith in him, I would be willing to crawl over broken glass to tell others." Have we ever realized that we would glorify God far better if we were with him in glory? We wouldn't be sinful, and we would worship him perfectly. So why aren't we taken to be with him straight away? Surely it's so this one message can reach more and more people. Our mandate is to tell others the good news about Jesus.
God's great purpose is to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, we may or may not be the people to go thousands of miles, but we can all pray, and we can all tell those around us who will listen about the one God and the one mediator. Prayer for all people and proclamation of the gospel should be the norm for all Christians. Now, they're the normal means by which God gathers people to himself and grows his church. Prayer and proclamation are what bring about this great change. So is it going to be reflected in our diaries this week? If we're not passionate about telling others, if we're not longing for people to come to the knowledge of the truth, perhaps it's an indication that we haven't understood in our own hearts the depth of God's mercy and grace. But when we realise the magnitude of his grace towards us, we will want every person to know God personally, as by his grace he caused us to know him. So imagine, I was going to say tomorrow, but what's it going to be? Wednesday morning, you're on the tube to work, and across from you sits someone who happens to be neither reading nor listening to their iPod, and they're actually awake. Do we politely smile and then studiously avoid eye contact for the rest of the journey? Or will our heart be burdened by God's love for all people? Will we be compelled to try to chat to them about the knowledge of the truth? Now, I'm aware that we may try to chat to them and actually it's the last thing they want, or it's too noisy and so on. But as individuals and as a church, our desires should be coming more and more into line with God's. And if our desires match up, then actions will inevitably follow. Now, I want to go on the record and say, I don't find this easy. I'm preaching to myself as well. But we can all be involved in one way or another. But you won't be able to pass on the message until you've actually received it for yourself. Uncertainties in personal belief may be very fashionable, but they are foolish. They rob people of eternity. And God wants all people, including you, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If that is you, it's great that you've come along, but please do take time to examine these claims. They're massive claims and worth investigating. There's only one God who wants everyone to be saved and who's done everything necessary for us to come back to him. So for some of us, that might mean some fact-finding to begin with. So do make the most of the Christianity Explored courses that run regularly here. Well, as we finish, there is one message: Jesus ransomed for all. We have the model to follow in the Apostle Paul. So will we get on with our mandate, proclaiming this one message to all people? And remember, we do it all in God's grace. Let's pray. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your goodness you have given us a witness to your saving love in the death of your Son on the cross in our place. Please help us to rejoice in this and to proclaim this one message to the ends of the earth. Would you give us hearts that beat in tune with yours, that we would live more and more in line with your desire for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and for your glory. Amen.
The best way to do this is we'll have a little bit of an interval, about a minute or two, so just a short one. And during the interval, you talk about the weather, talk about the Queen's pageant, if that's what you'd like. But more helpfully, you might like to say, you know, was there anything Tom said that particularly struck you from what we were being taught from the Bible? And do you have a question? And then between you and the person sitting next to you, you know, you might come up with a question
And at 5 past, so in literally 2 minutes' time, we'll have questions from the floor. And if there are no questions, we'll go straight on and sing. And if there are questions, we'll give Tom a go. We'll ask Tom to answer them for us. Okay, so just a brief interval, and then questions from the floor. Okay, well, Tom, come and join me up here, look. Now, does anybody want to kick us off? We're a small enough group just to be able to whack a hand up in the air if you've got a question. Pete Nelson, have you got a question? No. Sorry, I thought I saw your hand move. Yes.
It'd be really encouraging to hear you about God's heart for all people to be saved. And then, I guess, praying that we would have that desire. And I suppose what I find, I kind of get this, the desire and then the frustration when you fail to act on that, or when someone doesn't accomplish it. Then, obviously, we've got God is sovereign and he chooses who he will save, and that's a great thing. So the question I'm heading at is, what would you say from the bottom of the normal Christian experience is? Is it kind of like, I don't think God's in control, or is it anguish, or is it something?
Okay, now that's a good question. So we got, on the one hand, God wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth, and we are to share that and be passionate. On the other hand, God is in charge of who comes to a knowledge of the truth. And do we just sort of sit back and trust him? Or is our experience one of kind of real passion and anguish because we're concerned for people? I mean, what's the normal Christian experience? Does that more or less reflect your question?
That is what I was trying to say.
Thank you. A great question. I think we must hold on to those two things, that God's sovereignty over people's eternal destinies, but also our responsibility, our mandate to be making this good news, this one message known to all people. So I guess I could have added another P to how we do it prayerfully, and we do it, or did I say this, perseveringly. So we keep going, even with knockbacks. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And he goes on to talk about the hardships and difficulties he'll face. So I think that there's an expectation, certainly in Paul's mind as he writes to Timothy, that it's not going to be an easy task, but it's one we need to keep doing, despite opposition, despite knockbacks. And I think that is that the normal Christian experience is of desperately praying for friends, family, colleagues to come to know this truth and be saved. And yet, in reality, many of them will reject it. And that should cause us great heartache as we realise what they're doing.
Thank you. That's very helpful on the normal Christian experience. It's good to hear that that's your normal experience as well as mine. Okay, any other questions? Jonathan, did you have a question there? I see your eyebrow move. Yes, here we go. Thank you. That's a really good question. That was my question. And I was just going to say, and I did warn Tom about this, where from the passage do we get this question? Tom said Paul is our model. Just can you explain where we get that we should be doing all of this?
Yeah, so I agree. I think prayer is the overarching big emphasis. So we get it in verse 1. I urge that all types of prayers made for all people. And then we didn't go into verse 8. But in every place, the men should pray. So clearly, prayer is kind of top and tailing this section. And yet, I think we're compelled by the logic of the second, or verse 6 and 7. This is the testimony, the witness, the evidence given at the proper time. And the job Paul is given is broadcasting this testimony to all people. So far, I hope we're happy. How does that translate, therefore, to us doing evangelism? And I think it's asking that question, why is Paul telling Timothy this? And he's wanting a church that is both holding on to but also holding out the gospel. So he's clearly not just got Timothy in mind as he writes this letter. He's also expecting the church to be listening in and to be reading it. And so Paul, back in chapter 1 as well, gives himself as a model, not just
for self-promotion, but as, a genuine gospel worker, someone who's genuinely holding on to and holding out the gospel. So I think in the sweep of the whole letter, answering that question, why is Paul telling Timothy this, and therefore in turn the church, focuses us on the implication that it's so that they also are holding out the gospel to all nations, not just to Jews, which is what the false teachers would have them
Thank
do.
Thank you. Thank you. I think I'm right with you on that, Tom, as you mentioned it, in that the purpose of this letter is to produce a church that is, as you said, fit for purpose, holding on to and holding out the Christian message. And as Tom has said so helpfully, Ephesus had become very inward-looking under these false teachers, saying, oh, the gospel, the Christian message only for a tiny group of people. And his intention is, and he says twice in chapter 1, that he is a type for the church, so they look at him and see. So I think that's very helpful. Thanks for pointing us to that. Okay, other questions? We've got time for two, perhaps a couple more. Yes, please. Thank you very much. That's a very, very good question. So the question was, if I understood it rightly, what is the place of God the Holy Spirit in all of this? So when Jesus rose from the dead, there were the apostles, but actually, where does the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit fit in with all of this? Does that pretty much summarise your question? Good question.
Thank you. The Holy Spirit is essential to our evangelism. We won't do it without him. So you could answer that question in many, many different ways. So in terms of us growing more and more into line with God's saving heart, that will be the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing our hearts into conformity with God's. In terms of having the boldness to speak to our work colleagues, friends and family this week for the rest of our lives, again, that will be the Holy Spirit working in us as we sit under God's word and are transformed by it. And actually, that is consistent with the rest of the Bible. We just happen to have been doing Mark 1 recently with some of the young people. And again, we see that the Holy Spirit's job is to point people to Jesus. Look to him. He is the Christ, the Son of God. So actually, what should we expect the Holy Spirit to be doing in our lives and helping us to do? Point us and point others to Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us. So, great question. He is essential.
Thank you. Just a word, people have used this word, batted this word evangelism about a bit this evening. It always slightly gives people the heebie-jeebies. Tom was very helpful in saying that evangelism is simply the announcement of the news about Jesus. The evangel is the announcement, it's the gospel message, the good news about Jesus. And evangelism is, you know, it's not sort of bashing people over the head or, hypnotising people or locking them in a dark room, dripping water on their head or anything. It's just making the news of Jesus known. I think it's as simple as that. Last question. Or we'll sing. Right at the back, Tom.
If one bring the message of Jesus to everyone, how does one work out who one should be prioritising? Because obviously you can't do everyone in the world. Is there some guidance in this passage that you'd like to say?
Thank you. I think we all heard that.
unless William corrects me, I'm not sure this passage gives us any particular priorities. It does in our prayer life. We're to pray for those in authority, as that will lead to a society whereby the gospel can advance unhindered. In terms of priorities in our daily life, I think we just get on and do it to those who will listen. So the priorities are those who are near to us, both relationally and geographically, will be the normal day-in, day-out experience of who we take this one message, this good news to. It might be that for some, actually, we recognise there is a particular group of people, part of the world, where there's very limited access to this truth, to the one message, and we might feel that God has given us the gifts and abilities that we might be the person to go and take this one message to that group of people. So, normal priorities, relational and geographical proximity, though perhaps for some of us it may mean going elsewhere to take this message to them.
I wish we had a large number of people to go into the urban estates of this country. I think that's one of the big mission fields in this country, is the urban housing estates. But I'm so sorry, Tom. That's me just chucking something in. Go and have a seat. We're going to sing. And we're going to sing this wonderful hymn, Go Forth and Tell. What a good place for us to finish this series. Let's stand and sing together.